Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church, focusing on Christ, Jesus Christ, the same Jesus as we read in Acts, without compromise. And the same Bible, not something readjusted by human philosophy, without qualification. Today, we look at 2 Corinthians 4, chiefly, under the heading, The Terms of the Gospel. We've been looking at living in terms of the gospel. Now, well, what are the terms of the gospel? The terms of the gospel as presented here, especially in 2 Corinthians 4. But we might just sneak a peep at Galatians 3:1. There we find that the gospel has been placarded, manifestly displayed. The gospel has not been given to mankind in fine print, but it has been publicized, paraded, and placarded. That's one side of it. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, we read another side of it. The living God, whose gospel exhibits his mercy, his pardon, his peace, his power, the fact that he is the creator of the universe, the maker of the liberty which led to the sin, which has led to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and hence to the restoration of those who believe from amongst the rebellion that otherwise grips the earth. This other side of it is, we'll turn to 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. To my mind, liberty is one of the greatest of all possible creations. The greatest is love, surely. Wisdom also is the director. But liberty, without liberty, you cannot love. You are just a robot, a mechanism, an object of some kind, a computerized robot. How can you love if you're merely under direction? A slave reflecting what you're not. Liberty. Where the Spirit is liberty. What a wonderful gift. But what horror, having such property, to have abused it, that leaving that liberty can be misleading, pathologically distressed by sin, past which the Lord is well able to discern who are his, and has indeed known them from before the foundation of the world. And they have been written in his book from the foundation of the world. Such is the scriptural attestation. The Lord is very great. The Presbyterian Church of Australia had it beautifully, the whole thing set out, not in detail, but correctly and with due attention to detail. But they changed it. Without going to the necessary acts of referring to the presbyteries. But enough of that. We don't change it. We're very content with what we had then. Liberty still has its place. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's wonderful. Have a transformer in electricity. We need to be transformed, though only creations, with an abused sense of liberty at that. One to be rectified, however, through salvation. We all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed changed almost, but not quite, unrecognizably. I know one of my relatives with whom I had much to do, I heard of him later in life, that he had a tussle to overcome his temper. So successful was he in the power of the Lord, I didn't know he had a temper to tussle with. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory. There are phases, there are stages in the growth of a tree. It's supple youth. It's little flowers upon its branches. It's steadying trunk. It's increasing strength. It's beauty through the different seasons. It grows in stature. It has magnitude. It laughs at the winds until it loses some branches. Transformed from glory to glory. The upward tread is fascinating, delightful, inviting, and available. How exciting! Therefore, verse 4, chapter 4, since we have this ministry, he ministers the gospel, he ministers the Christ, he is called to this work, as every Christian ministry should be called to his work. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. Many things are shameful, but they're done anyway. Everybody does it. Says the sophisticated, shallow-minded, blind. Person. But it is not enough. Say, well, I don't really agree with that. No. If these things are bad, the way slavery was, then they have to be exposed and the change must be paid for. And how wonderful, Wilberforce and Co., that the change was made. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. A very different attitude, not walking in craftiness. The more I studied theology, the more I learned about craftiness of a kind spectacularly severe, wantonly erosive of truth. Theological fashion after theological fashion paraded like mannequins. And this was supposed to relate to the Bible, which was merely a harassing escape mechanism by those who assaulted it and were paid to preach it, teach it. Such have been the procedures in liberalism, which was only one, leading on to neo-orthodoxy and others. So Paul, it says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. At one stage in my studenthood, I turned away from a whole lot of theology because I got so used to the sort of stuff they served us as being one of the best ways to avoid the truth you could possibly find. Subtle, harassing, censorious, pretentious, sophisticated, and dead. Delusive. As a mode of expounding literature, laughable, and yet they put up with it. So Paul, no wonder he says, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Matthew 24, verse 24 tells us that there will be many false prophets and false Christs. This has been the theological parade instead of a fashion parade, however, of theological fancies, which is what we've been having for many decades, laid on liberally. It should be a passion parade of theological truth, of divine deliverance through Jesus Christ's sacrificial service is now done. Even in Paul's day, 2 Corinthians 11, there were those who tried to take over the Corinthians. There were those who came and with masterful methods, even including physical assault, it appears, attacked the Corinthian church, tried to make it come under their imperious falsetto spiritual sway. Deceitful apostles is what Paul calls them. And 2 Corinthians 11 is an excellent place, 10 and 11, to examine that aspect that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. And the gospel is veiled, yes. If you are an unbeliever, you have an automatic veil provision whereby you are blinded. How did this come about? The God of this world, verse 4, has blinded the blind mind. The blind mind. How come? With eyes, you know if you're blind. With minds, you may not. You may just feel rather uncomfortable and unsatisfied, but go on living your, earning your living, and not worry too much about the deeper things. Great! Like driving a car, not worrying too much about where the road is. We don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ. We're not the theological fashion parade, but the theological passion parade. With a real hero, a real savior, a real Lord, the real God, transformed into man through virtue. And look at 4:6. This is the glory. Sure, there are things to do and not to do, same with your car. But look at the glory that's involved. 4:6, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. I've been reading about all the multitude of muscles in the human face, the difficulties we're getting any robotic imitation. And our faces are amazingly considerable, along with our eyes, to show a tremendous array of feelings and attitudes and atmospheres. The face of Christ displayed the knowledge of the glory of God. Now we come to the next section. Earthen vessels, tossed about by exposure to this world's calamities. The coronavirus is a suggestion of what Revelation has more to say. Tossed about. Earthen vessels tossed about. They can readily be cracked, bits lost in the exposure of this world's calamities as we're steered through the storm. I believed. There I, for I have spoken, says Psalm 116. And Paul cites it in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 4. And he tells us some of the detail of being an earthen vessel tossed about in a storm in verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Matter of fact, sometimes some of the most atrocious seeming calamities or tests become in one sense pleasurable. I look at my father, I wonder how ever God will solve this one. How delightful to see how he does it. Persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. An example from the botanical realm. At one stage I was picking oranges, the brother's farm. I noticed very strong shoots, very green, very fresh, very original looking, very pleasant, coming up perhaps 3 feet. Useless. They were the old lime stock coming up on the grafted orange tree, and their destiny, to die, to be cut off. The flesh can offer many marvelous opportunities psychologically, financially, in terms of prestige. But they must be cut off. I die daily, says Paul. There are things which left can become cancerous, must be dealt with rigorous, vigorous Christian self-discipline. After all, you're only having your car serviced so that it runs far better to the journey to which it is appointed, if you are a Christian. Persecuted, not forsaken. I remember jumping for joy when I suffered my first really atrocious theological college persecution. Struck down, but not destroyed. When you look at all the things that Paul endured and wasn't destroyed, it just seems one long miracle. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always seeking for conformity in the glorifying of Christ, his glory, moving us, touching us here like a painter. A little bit here, a little bit there, that's much better. Now, a little more transforming, good. It is a wonderful work. We who live are always delivered to death, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, says Paul. We also make our testimony. We add it to the throng of testimonies, and we speak, knowing that he who raised Christ will raise us with Jesus and you. So we've looked at the earthen vessels tossed about and the celestial comfort which goes with it. We do not lose heart, 4:16. So we now come to the third, escaping the virus of judgment. Coronavirus will do well here. It's a virus of judgment on many. Not particularly for their own sins. It's a judgment on the race as one of many of its kind. But for individuals, it forms a judgment in this, that they die. Or there's a whole series of symptoms that come if you get it badly, one after another. But 80%, they say, don't really need medical attention at all. So this is selective, as many of the different judgments are. A whole rainbow, a much misused word. A whole rainbow of calamities. And Paul is always confident. And he doesn't lose heart. He says, all right, oh, I have an outward man, but I also have an inward man. I have a fragile earthen vessel, my body, my environment, my situation. But I also have an indestructible inner spirit, redeemed by Christ, if you're a Christian, fortified by his spirit, enabled by his power. I also have this. And though my outward man might perish, the inward man is renewed. Daily it is renewed. It is given a new grace, a new place, a new stage. We've spoken of that aspect. A light affliction is but for a moment, says Paul, verse 17. It's working for us a far more exceeding, not a bigger one, but a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look at the seen things. All right, God made matter with all its laws. The Big Bang nonsense is one of the biggest I've ever heard. I used to like fairy tales, but not this age. A Big Bang. If you've got to answer a question, why don't you answer it and not avoid it? What are you assuming? You're assuming mass. You are assuming power, force. You are assuming time, space. You are assuming potential. Because if it had no potential, it couldn't have developed. And if it did have potential, you're assuming that. You're begging the question over and over and over and over and over. There could be no such thing. You're just assuming creation, so let's suppose it happened. What an answer! The children should be taught such absolute, I'm going to use the term, piffle. I say piffle because it can't happen. It is a self-contradicting thing. Fair enough for piffle? Self-contradicting. It comes from nothing. Or else you have everything there. How nice. And all the things that are going to come. Where do they come from? Where is the production facility that makes the brains that leave people awe-stricken at their complexity, brilliance, ingenuity, mathematics, and all the rest of it? Where are the production facilities? Some things die because they're not as good as other things. Right. I repeat, where are the production? I didn't say where are the reduction. I said where are the production facilities? Oh, we don't have any. We don't know. It just... Why don't you say the same in the rest of your chemistry and physics? We don't know. It just happens. No, not for science. Science has respect. It is a very respectable thing. It is a very excellent tool, but not when you bring fairy tales into some of its basic principles and insist that students have their minds blinded, in many cases, by this type of self-contradictory evasion. Paul has already described it for us, we needn't repeat it. And this is an application. And so we have a way to escape this virus of judgment. We have a house. What do you mean a house? How can a house help you to escape a virus of judgment? I speak figuratively of the virus of judgment here, of course. It's like a virus, judgment. A house made without hands. That is the one that is presented to us. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. So Paul in Philippians speaks of the dilemma, to go, which is far better, or to stay, which is more serviceable. And of course, he wants to stay. Absent from the Lord, present in the body, the option, if it is given to you, and it comes at last, until Christ returns at least, absent from the body and present with the Lord, for we walk by faith. So that's the building made without hands, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Eternal in the heavens. We groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed. The Greek shows us this. Paul is saying, all right, I'm clothed. My spirit is clothed. But I don't want to be naked. A spirit walking around without anything on. What I want is to be overclothed, like an overcoat. I want to be overclothed with an eternal body. So I can be unclothed, so I can be overclothed. And so Paul is, as ever, profoundly emphatic concerning the resurrection. Now in verse 18 of chapter 5, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So there we have a number of ours. There is repentance. I tell you, Luke 13, unless you all repent, you shall all likewise perish, like those people on whom a tower fell as they passed. That's your future if you don't repent. So there's repentance, there's redemption. Repentance isn't enough. You come to the doctor and say, I'm awfully sorry, I was awfully silly. Yes. You may even be sincere. Yes. But it's not enough. You've caused harm. You've done evil. You've been unjust. You've spewed sin and contaminated. Therefore, redemption. But who will supply it? Who but God? Suffers the main impact of the sin. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, Psalm 51. So redemption. But how shall man be redeemed? Who can tell the experience of hell that he deserved would be? A man could. So Christ is incarnated, the eternal word of God. So you have another R, repentance, redemption. And then resurrection, because it was not possible, as Peter said, for death to hold the Christ. Bodily resurrection. And then, of course, these things have to be received in spirit. So there is a receiving to as many as received him. And, of course, all about him. To them he gave the authority to become children of God. What an authority. And that leads to reconciliation. You hear such a lot about human reconciliation, one to the other, good, but much less about reconciliation with your Maker, against whom this whole world has rebelled and from which you are delivered only by Christ crucified, yes, rather risen. So you have these R's, repentance, redemption, resurrection, receiving, and reconciliation, as in Colossians 1:19. God would have all things, yes, in heaven and on earth. Am I reading correctly? Do I hear a lot of this in the preaching? Not a lot. God would have all things. That's what he says. I believe it. I insist on it. I don't care. Who says the contrary? How prestigious? How classical? God says this, and I will follow. God would have all things. Yes, in heaven and earth. God speaking, Colossians. Reconciled to himself. So you've got that reconciliation. What a relief. No uncertainty towards God. No renegacy in his presence. No rebellion from his ways. No division from the sanctity and integrity of his creation of mankind. What a rejoicing! So Paul says, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice, 1 Thessalonians 5. I love the term Father of Spirits. All these R's introduce you to the wonder of the presence of God. Therefore we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is destroyed. A light affection, a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. For we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Temporal and temporary. But the things which are not seen, the things which motivate you, the things which activate you, the things which direct you, the things that are invisible. Chattering matter doesn't tell you what to do. It has no wisdom. It's been crafted in wisdom, but hasn't been made articulate. That's God's work. Best to leave it to him rather than trying to pretend that matter can tell you what to do with it. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are eternal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that our earthly house, that's the house I've been speaking about, escaping the virus of judgment in the house not made with hands. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this is a tent, don't imagine it's a mansion. Our earthly house is destroyed. We have a building from God. A house not made with hands. 5:1. Eternal in the heavens. You read in Revelation that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. God has things prepared. God is a spirit. Making of material things is, I suppose, in a sense, like an artist painting on the earth. You can do that if you want to. But it's not the main matrix. From this we groan earnestly to desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. And then he talks about the clothing and the being covered. So we are always confident. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we may be always I know my sheep and am known of mine, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall take them from my Father's hand. Never perish. Never perish. Eternal vitality. Individuality. Our Father, we praise thy name for thine immense liberality and love. In Jesus' name, amen.